Turn to Isaiah chapter 36, if you would, please. We're looking at four chapters this morning. At the end of the first section, major section of Isaiah. Okay, hopefully we're there, Isaiah 36. If not, soon we'll be. Notes, camera, action. Okay, I think we're ready. Let's go ahead and pray once more. We bow again before you, our Father, because you are our God. You are worthy of our worship. We praise you that you are the same today, yesterday, and forever. We thank you that you are faithful to your word. We thank you that you've given us your word and the truth contained in this wonderful prophet Isaiah, his revelation to us from you. We pray that as we look at these chapters this morning, our hearts might be encouraged as we see you keep your word, protect your people, and carry out your plan as exactly as you intend to do, and with the assurance that you will continue your good plan in our lives individually as well. We pray that we might truly look to the Spirit of God for understanding, because he is the one that can give it to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this should look familiar to you by now. This is an overall outline of the book. Two major sections, 1 through 39, the book of condemnation, and 40 through 66, the book of comfort. This morning we're going to be here, these four chapters, the very end of the first section. Some have, I think, rightly broken the book down into three sections, ending the first one here, and this being the second section, and then the Book of Comfort the third, because this is a major transition. For one thing, it's not much of it is not written poetry like the rest of it, and it is historical. It's if you've done your lesson or read the chapters recently, you'll notice that it's very different from most of Isaiah. So this section concerning the Assyrian invasion, put right in the middle, right before the next section, the major transition. And note here, letter C, the coming Assyrian invasion. So this anticipates this. Okay, so now we are getting to where the fulfillment of what was told here is going to take place in the chapters that we look at this morning. And as I get older, my fingers are less nimble. So it takes me longer to flip things here. This is just kind of a summary of the four chapters that we're looking at. Chapter 36, Sennacherib's messenger boasts of the Assyrians' power and threatens Judah. This is after Assyria had already conquered the northern 10 tribes, and now they are mostly conquered the southern, but they're threatening Judah, probably particularly should have said Jerusalem there. 37, King Hezekiah seeks the Lord's help for that problem, and the Lord amazingly spares them and saves them from his hand. In 38, Hezekiah is told of his upcoming death by the prophet Isaiah, and he seeks the Lord upon hearing that, and the Lord spares his life, gives him 15 more years of life. And then chapter 39, separate vignette of his life, the messengers from Babylon come to visit, and Hezekiah shows them all the wealth of his kingdom. So this is sort of a, this is an outline just of these four chapters then, if I separate them out from the rest. And I've broken it into two parts. The Assyrian invasion, those, the four chapters. Yahweh's work in the life of his nation, those first two where the threat comes and then Judah is saved, or Jerusalem is saved. And then the second part, his illness recovery and the Babylonian envoy. So I, for whatever reason, it occurred to me that this was a good way to separate this. Yahweh's work in the life of his nation and in the life of his child, so that we see that God is at work in a big scale and then on a very personal level in each of our lives. But, so to begin, the Assyrian threat. So I debated, and I'm still debating how much of this to read and how much just to explain. But Sennacherib was king of Assyria. And what had happened, well, maybe just a quick bit of background. What had happened earlier was the northern 10 tribes, which are often called Israel, allied themselves with Syria to go against Judah, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And which is really dumb, because it's like a civil war. And I know that oftentimes we speak of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in one sense, that's understandable. But in one sense, I don't think that's a good way to explain it, because God views the nation as a whole. So it's one nation in a sense. It's all the children of Israel. One kingdom, and over which the Lord Jesus will eventually rule here on earth. So they went. So Judah, because they were afraid of this alliance, Judah called on Assyria for help. So Assyria, and if you've read your notes in the Sunday school book, you'll know this already, hopefully. So Assyria was to be Judah's protector against them. Well, as it turns out, they're not successful against Judah. Assyria, who's supposed to be the protector, this is years before now, before the chapters we're in, Assyria, the protector, becomes Assyria, the destroyer. And so Assyria sought to destroy, well, did destroy Israel, and then sought to destroy Judah and destroyed most of it, as we'll see. So that's a bit of the background. At the point we are at here, the king of Judah is Hezekiah, and he's prominent in all these chapters. And so so Sennacherib conquers Judah, excluding Jerusalem. In fact, I was going to show you that, sorry. So the Holy Land is, say, something like this. This is the Dead Sea. This is Jerusalem. The southern part is Judah, and the northern part is referred to as Israel. These terms don't always. Sometimes Israel refers to both, but you know that probably, and that'll. But this will begin to make sense, I think. So, what happens is Assyria is way up there, way north. And Egypt is down here, that way, southwest. And Assyria was at war with Egypt and Ethiopia. And in order to get way up there, down to here, like roughly 1,000 miles, they had to come down this way to get there. I mean, they could have come here, but there's a huge desert here. They don't want to do that. So they come down here, and as they come, they just conquer one nation after another, one state after another. So all this red here, Sennacherib conquers as he comes. So he conquered Judah, he conquered Israel in some 22 B.C., and then he comes down. He just keeps coming down because it's heading this way, and he conquers virtually all of the southern kingdom, except this little spot right there, which is Jerusalem. So virtually he's decimated both the northern and southern, both the northern 10 tribes and southern too. But Jerusalem stands fast. Jerusalem is not conquered, and God is not going to let them be conquered. And that's what this is all about today. So this is a really exciting story. Amazing that this king, who virtually conquered nations at will, and who had a massive army of a couple hundred thousand at one time, could not conquer the city of Jerusalem. Conquered all these other cities, all the fortified cities, many other nations on the way to Israel, and then conquered most of Judah, but could not conquer Jerusalem, because that was not in God's plan that he would be able to do that. Okay, so let's go quickly to the text here. In 36, chapter 1, and it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So relatively short sentence, just as kind of a statement of fact, but it tells us a lot that all Judah, the southern kingdom, was conquered by Sennacherib, except for Jerusalem. So it sat as a little island there in the middle of the nation. There's more told, and I think I realized before we got started that we aren't going to have time to look at all the cross references, but you probably want to look at 2 Kings 17 through 20, and 2 Chronicles 31, 32 as background and such that would be helpful in this way. When he conquered all this, let me read to you what Sennacherib had said. Kind of interesting that he boasts about his conquests in this way. Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him, and by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strong fenced cities and of the smaller towns which were scattered about with the marching of a host and surrounding of a multitude, which attack of ranks and force of battering ram and mining and missiles, I besieged and captured a countless number. From these places I took and carried off 200,150 persons, old and young, male and female, together with the horses and mules, asses and camels, oxen and sheep, a countless multitude. This is what he took from the northern kingdom. And Hezekiah himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers around the city to hem him in, and raising banks of earth against the gate so as to prevent escape. Then upon this Hezekiah felt the fear of the power of my arms, and sent out to me the chiefs and elders of Jerusalem with 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver, and divers various treasures, a rich and immense booty. All these things were brought to me at Nineveh, the city of my dominion, Hezekiah having sent them by way of tribute, as a token of his submission to my power. But that wasn't the end of the story, because though Hezekiah wavered at first, and it's not in our text, it's in the other sections there, he later turned back to the Lord, trusted in him alone, and God gave the victory. So Sennacherib sent some messengers to Jerusalem. Sennacherib, and I didn't put this on the map there, but southwest of Jerusalem, about 40 miles, a town called Lachish that he was had as his headquarters. And he was down there. He sent some messengers up to Jerusalem, and they are listed in Kings and Chronicles, but only the one, I think, is listed here. But note verse 2, then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, which is a title of one of their government officials. They're not exactly sure what he was. Some think he was the commander of the army or perhaps another high government position. He sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. McCray in his commentary thinks that this is significant and notes this. He says in verse 2 of chapter 36, it's interesting to note that the place where the envoy of Sennacherib stood to talk to the representatives of Hezekiah was by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. This is the very place to which Isaiah had gone out some years before to meet Ahaz, the king, king of Israel, of Judah, and to predict the inevitable results of his alliance with Assyria. Undoubtedly, that is why the place is so precisely mentioned both in Isaiah 7:3 and here. And then McCray says, what memories must have thronged Isaiah's mind as he saw the terrible drama at the very place where he had predicted the danger a few years earlier. So, as Rabshakeh comes, and three officials from, verse 3, and Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came out to him. So those three were sent out, apparently by Hezekiah, to meet with the representative of the king of Assyria. And many think this was actually a spot on the wall around Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh makes the speech, and this is his theme. Where is your confidence? Let me read this here, what he said. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So he says, where is your confidence? Is it in Egypt? Egypt is just a broken reed. You're not going to get any help from them. And then he says, verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh, our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall not worship before this altar? Those facts are a little mixed up there, but this is the way he presented it. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. So he says, is your confidence in Egypt? It's not going to help you. How about in Yahweh? He's not going to help you because you have forsaken him. He thinks that the altars that Hezekiah and his reforms, which we didn't have time to read, that breaking down those altars was breaking down altars of Yahweh, the God of Israel. But it wasn't, of course. It was breaking down the pagan altars. And they were to worship only in Jerusalem. And so so the guy misunderstood the whole point here. But he made the point that Egypt couldn't help them. Don't turn to Egypt for help. That their God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, could not help them either. And besides, they've forsaken him, so why would he want to help them? Then he summarizes this all here as he, verse 8, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put your, on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without Yahweh against this land to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. So he's saying he's on the Lord's side, and he's not going to help you because he's the one that told us to come and conquer you. So you just as well submit and give us a present, give us a pledge. If you do so, we'll give you a couple thousand horses, if you even have that many people left to ride on them. So then the three officials of Hezekiah are upset because they don't want all the common people hearing this threat. They don't want them to get afraid or whatever. And so they made this request there in verse 11. Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. He doesn't want them, they don't want the common people to understand. And so they're trying to protect them, and they get mocked by Rabshakeh. He says, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak to these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? So he is not one to be negotiated with. He's come with a mission, and he thinks that he is going to carry it out. And so then the people respond. Next, the Rabshakeh has a second speech, and this he gives to the commoners. And then the theme of this second speech is not to be deceived by Hezekiah himself. Let me read. And this is just a blasphemous speech that he makes here. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Remember, he's talking to the people. He wants the people on the wall to hear him. So he's shouting this out. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you eat from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have all delivered. Where are the gods of... Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Israel from my hand? So his logic is seems to be conclusive in a sense. Hezekiah can't help you, and Yahweh can't help you. If a god of the nations could help you, then why haven't any of the gods of the nations that we have come in contact with so far helped? And, of course, none of them had. But the reason none of the other gods had helped them is because none of the other gods are gods, because there is only one God, and it is the God of Israel, and he is the one who can deliver. and who does deliver and who will deliver his people, as we will shortly see. But he gives this offer of help. He offered him some horses earlier. Now he says, you give us a present, a pledge of your submission. Then relax and enjoy life here in Judah for a while. Sit under your own fig tree, enjoy the water from your own cistern, just take it easy. And then after a while, we'll come and take you away. We'll take you to a different land. But it would be a land like yours. I mean, everything's good. Just go with us and all will be fine. Interestingly, and I think amazingly, the common people, the common people held their peace. They didn't say anything because the king had told them to be quiet. So they answered him not a word. They were obedient to what the king had told them to do. So I thought that was obviously very commendable that they had done so. Well, then the three officials go back to Hezekiah in mourning, their clothes torn. And verse 22 says, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Okay, so this is their threat, and this is the problem that they are encountering. So we're moving on to chapter 37, Judah's response through Hezekiah to the threat of Assyria. And Hezekiah is a king that wisely led his nation in following the Lord. So the first four verses, in mourning, Hezekiah seeks help from the Lord. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe. I don't know what happened to Joah, the recorder guy. He dropped out of the picture here. But he sent Eliakim and Shebna and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, another expression of mourning, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that Yahweh your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Syria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which Yahweh your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So Hezekiah seeks the help of the Lord, and then Isaiah assures him that God is going to give the help needed. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the word which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So that's good news for Hezekiah. And things settled down or seemed well for a while. However, the messengers came back and essentially delivered the same speech, saying, Yahweh can't help you. The gods of the nations have not helped you, have not helped them. And so it's kind of interesting. I won't read it all, but he mentions, has the God of this country helped? Has the God of this country? And then he adds some, because in the meantime, Sennacherib had conquered more, and those gods, so-called, hadn't helped those nations. And so he's saying, Yahweh's not going to be able to help you either. And so essentially it's the same speech, but it's given to them in a letter. I'm not sure from the text, if I'm understanding correctly, Rabshakeh himself didn't come this second time. I'm not positive of that, but he sent other messengers with that message. And verse 14 says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And the other Kings and Chronicles tell us that not only did he pray in this regard, but he solicited prayer from Isaiah, and that they were praying together for this matter. So Hezekiah trusts the Lord in this amazing prayer that's given in the next few verses. And let me go quickly through it here. I wish we could. This should be a lesson in itself, just this, looking at this prayer. There's so much good stuff here, but I've noted Hezekiah prayed this while in an attitude of mourning, dependence, and repentance. Also note that he went to the Lord first, not to his advisors. And I put that in here hoping that that would encourage us to think, when we encounter difficulties of whatever sort, it is the Lord to whom we should first approach and seek help, rather than as a last resort, as might be our tendency. Well, looking at the prayer, let me read the prayer, and then I want to look at it a little more carefully. Verse 16, or verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed to Yahweh, saying, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are Yahweh, you alone. So, this, I say, is a fabulous prayer. I have to breeze through it. I'm sorry we do. But first note that how he addresses God, this is very telling. I sometimes think, oh, that our prayers would be more like this. But he addresses God as Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh, of course, is a word translated Lord in all capital letters in our translations. And it is the proper name of God, the memorial name of God. It tells us that God is the eternal God, that he is self-existent, that he is self-sufficient, that he is eternal. He is the eternal God of hosts. That means he's the God of the army of heaven. He has all power and rules in the heavens, in heaven itself. He is the God of Israel. He's a personal God. He is he is the God who has chosen Israel to be his own possession. He is the God who dwells between the cherubim. That's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. You remember there was the Ark, the box, and inside the box, what was there? Do you remember? Two tablets of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments. Twice he did that. Moses broke the ones, and this was the second set of tablets there, and the law was there. And on top of, there was a cover over the Ark of the Covenant called the Kaporeth, the mercy seat. And then part of that cover formed into it, on top of it, were seraphim that were above it, like facing each other, like this, coming up above it. And then God is pictured inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. You understand, oh, the veil covered the top of it, the veil covered the front of it, and so forth. It wasn't something that was normally seen, but God resided there between the seraphim or cherubim. There he was, and that's why he says, the God who dwells between the cherubim. And that's that description of God is, I think, a number, maybe a half dozen times throughout the Old Testament. The God. And then he says, you are God, you alone. God is the incomparable God. There is none like God. Who is like the Lord our God? who is enthroned on high, the psalmist says. And then he says, you are the God who have made heaven and earth. Heaven and earth, Hebrewism to mean the universe, that made everything. You are the creator God. And certainly all the gods of the nations that Sennacherib has conquered are different. Of them, none of these things could be said. But these things are true of God. And I like how Isaiah or how Hezekiah ends by saying the creator of heaven and earth, because that is the foundation of God in his relationship to his creation. He is the creator. We are the created. That's why man is responsible to God. That's why there can be any notion of accountability to him, because he created us. That's why man is guilty before God, because he is the creature of God who owes God all obedience and worship and honor, and man does not give that to him. Man disobeys him. And because God created, and if God hadn't created him, if somebody else had created him, well, then God would not have any rule over him. But God does. He has rule over all of heaven and earth. Well, he goes on to request an audience. He says, incline your ear, O Lord. Open your eyes and see. It reminds me again of Psalm 113, where the psalmist says, who is like the Lord our God, who's enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold, to look down on things that are in heaven and in earth. He is such a great and grand God, but he inclines his ear. He looks down upon man. He can hear what man has to say. He knows when man is crying out to him. And that's why we delight to describe God as the transcendent God, majestic in holiness and great and mighty in power. But he is also the God of closeness, the personal God who listens to his people. I assume that most of you have talked to him this morning. You know, he listened to you when you did. The God who made the heaven and the earth, who dwells in holiness between the cherubim, listens to me when I talk to him. It's just an incredible truth. Well, Hezekiah understands that, and he requests that God would listen to him, and God, of course, is quick to do that. He explains the problem before the Lord, and he just states it pretty simply. The enemy is intending, he says, to reproach the living God. I love the way Hezekiah says that, because he is making a reference to all the other gods who are not living gods. But Sennacherib and the Assyrians are reproaching the living God, the true God to whom Hezekiah is speaking. And then he says, what the Rabshakeh and his messengers, what they've been saying is true. Assyria is a mighty power. No nation has been able to stand up against them. And so they do have a lot of power. But compared to God's, of course, they don't. And then he makes his request. He states it simply and directly. He seeks the Lord's deliverance. Now, therefore, O Yahweh, our God, save us from his hand. That's pretty simple, pretty plain. And I love the motive that Hezekiah notes here in the end of the verse. Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord. You are Yahweh. You alone. Just what he said up here when he addressed God. You are Yahweh. You alone. There is no other God but you. And that is his prayer. It's been called by some as a model prayer. That prayer can be read, can be prayed, and less than a minute, but it's an incredible prayer, which the model, if you will, of which ought to be familiar to us, and we ought to be able to follow the teaching that's in that. Okay, well, so he brought the letter before the Lord, put it in front of him, prayed, asked for his help, and then God answers his prayer right here in verses 31 through, or 21 through 35. This is a summary. This is a fabulous answer. Again, it would be nice to go through this more carefully, but these are the high points, I think. There is an indictment of Assyria, whom God says you have blasphemed, the Holy One of Israel. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? And then he answers his question. Sennacherib has lifted up himself against the Holy One of Israel. It's one of Isaiah's favorite terms for God. The Holy One, God, the Holy One of Israel, is used 32 times in the Old Testament. Three times in the Psalms, twice in Jeremiah. And here in Isaiah, 27 times, that is one of the titles given to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And he says, you have defied and blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. And then I've noted here that he corrects the Assyrian pride. Assyria boasted about all their conquests. Look at verse 26. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass. And for time's sake, I'll just refer to chapter 10, verses 5 to 14, if you want to look at that more carefully in the future. God goes at great length to describe how he's the one who's given Sennacherib the power to conquer the nations that he has. He is God's instrument of judgment against these nations, including the northern kingdom, as we call it, and Judah as well. But God is the one that brought it to pass, not Sennacherib. God is the one behind all of this destruction. The summary of the deliverance begins in 28. But I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. And then he says, I will turn you back. End of verse 29. I will turn you back by the way which you came. He's warning. He's answering Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance and saying he's going to turn Sennacherib back away from Jerusalem and deliver Jerusalem from his hand. And then he gives a time frame of 3 years. And you notice that you shall eat this year as such as grows of itself, verse 30. And the second year, what springs from the same, also in the third year, sow and reap, and then so forth. But after 3 years, Sennacherib, his threat is going to come to an end. I love the end of the Lord's answer here. Look at 33 and following. He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of David, my king. So I call this section here Yahweh answering Hezekiah's prayer in word. In these words, he answered the prayer. And now he's about to do it indeed. And that is at the end of the chapter here. Verse 36. Then the angel of Yahweh went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people rose up early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh, just as God had predicted he would do, had prophesied, had declared that that's what would happen. And it came to pass that he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword. and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So, in this miraculous, I'm not sure if slaughter is the right term, because slaughter, at least in my estimation, indicates like violence, and we don't really know. There was a death of 185,000, and elsewhere, not in the scripture, but in secular writings, we're told that Sennacherib had 200,000 soldiers at this time. And so 185,000 of them were killed overnight by the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, come as in a pre-incarnate form to destroy the army of Sennacherib. How he did it, we're not told. It may have been, he may have just spoke the words and they died. He may have caused a poisonous mist to come upon them and they, we don't know. I have a great poem here that I don't have time for, that I'll maybe some other time, but it's a poem by Lord Byron, and it's called the Fall of Sennacherib, or the Destruction of Sennacherib. It's really nice, well done, and we won't look at it. But I can show you afterwards if somebody wants to see. Okay, so that's the first part. Now we move quickly, and believe it or not, this was somewhat intentional. This section is going to be much quicker, chapter 38 and 39. Two separate stories, if you will, out of the life of Hezekiah. And one is when he was terminally ill, declared to be so by Isaiah, and the Lord spared him. And then the second, when the Babylonian messengers came to visit him, and he showed them his riches. So let's just go through this real quickly. Chapter 38, his illness and healing. Verse 1, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, I did want, because I have wondered about this before in the past, so I thought I'd show us a little bit of when, you might say, when did this occur? At what time in Hezekiah's life did this story, did this episode take place? And so I've got a timeline of significant events in the life of Hezekiah that I think can help us set some of this history together. First of all, the first event that I think we should note in his life was his birth. And as some of you may or may not know, Hezekiah was born at a very young age. So then 25 years later, he was anointed king. Okay? He was anointed king at age 25. At age 31, Assyria conquered the northern tribes. Okay, just 6 years into his reign. Somewhere in this time frame, he carried out a number of reforms in the southern kingdom and cleared out the high places, destroyed the pagan altars and idols and so forth, and a great reformer, made a very great name for himself and so forth. Then we're told in the 14th year of his reign, and if you can do the math, he began king at 25. So in the 14th year, he would have been 39. He could have been 38 because it was in that year. So we don't know exactly when his birthday was, but you get the idea. So in the 14th year, Sennacherib conquered the fortified cities of Judah and approached Jerusalem, and what we just looked at, but he was repelled and turned back from Jerusalem. He was not able to conquer it and return to his own land. Well, I did want to say this. I'm sorry to back up here. But at the end of 37, when it says that Sennacherib went back to Assyria and two of his boys killed him with his own sword, that's all true. But the way you read it in the text, it sounds like, you know, a couple weeks later or whatever, is that actually that happened about 20 years after this attempt to conquer Jerusalem. So it squeezed the history together there. Okay, so he's 39 when Sennacherib attacked Jerusalem or tried to. And he was also the same age when the Lord said, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." 39 years old, that's all he was. And so I thought, what would it be like if someone we knew, about 39 years old, if the Lord came to him and said, "You're going to die. You better take care of matters." What if you're more than 39? The Lord told you that. Well, Hezekiah, interestingly, verse 2, turned his face toward the wall, prayed to the Lord, and said, "Remember now, O Yahweh, I pray, how I have walked with you in truth, with a loyal heart, and done what is good in your sight." He's not bragging. He's just describing his life before the Lord. And yet, that's what God told him. In response to that prayer, and don't ask me to explain, but as part of the sovereign plan of God from all eternity, he's going to live 15 more years. God gave him 15 more years of life. And so he died at age 54, not in this text, but I'm just for the timeline's sake. Okay, so this took place when he was a young man, 39 years old, and the Lord let him reign for 15 more years. And verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah, said, 'Go tell Hezekiah, the Lord God of your father said, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is a sign to you from the Lord that he will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun, on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down." How God did this, I have no idea. How he does any miracles, I have no idea. Except that he's God, and he can do that kind of stuff. Some, there, of course, are skeptics that say, "Oh, how could the shadow go back 10 degrees on the sundial? That would mean the earth would have to start rotating backwards. And if it did that, chaos would be everywhere. People would be flying off the earth or something." See, people talk like that because they don't know the power of God. And frankly, I don't either. I don't know how he did it, but the text says he did it. And he did it, and apparently people didn't fly off the earth, and the shadow went back 10 degrees. And that's what it says, and that's what it means, and that's what happened. Hezekiah is delighted that the Lord has spared him, and he has this wonderful song of thanksgiving, which we will not read, but I hope, encourage you to read it, which encompasses the rest of the chapter, except the last two verses, which say, it's kind of a flashback, saying that Isaiah had said, "Take a lump of figs and ply on the poultice as a poultice on the boil." So the thing that was threatening his life was a boil of some kind. And Isaiah had told him, this is how God is going to help you to recover. And that's how it happened. And then it mentions that Hezekiah had asked for a sign, and he gave him the sign of the sundial. Okay, then moving into 39. This is a real short chapter here, but it's it notes that something about the future of the land that's significant. Babylon at this time was not a mighty power, a bit of a threat perhaps to some nations around it, but not a mighty power. And the son of the king of Babylon, it says, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. And then notice verse 2, Hezekiah was pleased with them, that is, with messengers that came with this present, and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So I'm calling this naive hospitality. I mean, it's fine. It's fine to let the pagans come and visit. It's fine to accept the present from them. I'm glad that they're happy that your life is spared. And Hezekiah was a well-known king at that time throughout the region because of his wealth and his military power and so forth. But in my estimation, this was a very foolish thing for him to do. It's okay for him to show some of his trophies or whatever. But it says he showed them all of his wealth and all his dominion. And I said note the need to apply theological truths to actual life circumstances. What I'm thinking is, these people are pagans. They're unsaved. They don't know God. Their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They see probably billions of dollars worth of goods, silver and gold and so forth. And I'm scratching my head and thinking, why do you show that kind of stuff to people who are going to want it and people who are going to go home and tell their king about it? And of course, this is what happened, and it's what Isaiah tells him. Hezekiah tells Isaiah that he showed them all that he had. Then Isaiah says to him, hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. This is a prophecy of the Babylonian captivity, which occurred like 120 years approximately after this. Nothing shall be left. They'll take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, this is a curious reply. I don't even know how to comment on this. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. At least there will be peace and truth in my days. Okay, I don't know. It sounds really selfish to me. A great king, a wonderful follower of the Lord, a man of prayer, a man of dependence upon God, a man of submission and humility. He says, I'm happy it's not going to happen while I'm around. Well, that's the end of that story. And that brings us to the end of the first section of Isaiah. We start the book of comfort next week. And let me encourage you to do your lesson. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these chapters. There is so much in them, and we've almost touched the surface. I pray that you would encourage us to dig on our own, to dig deeper and to seek to understand your truth and how you would use these matters in our own lives. We pray that we might recognize that our help comes from you and that you alone are the Savior of the world. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to save us from our sins. And we thank you that he has effected salvation for all of his people. And we pray that as we would carry out our lives this week, that our first line of defense might be to appeal to the God of the universe. I pray in our Savior's name. Amen.